Today's reading is in Romans 3, and it starts from verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify this law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, is he the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them? And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Well, many of us will be aware that there is a World Cup going on. To some, that is really bad news. To some, it's in fact a source of frustration. I spoke to my grandparents recently. They said, whenever I turn on my TV, it's just football. Holmes Under the Hammer has disappeared from our screens. To others, it is a source of great joy. There is just a constant flow of football. BBC One, BBC Two, ITV. To many of us, we kind of sit in the middle. We don't mind it. But if it went on too long, then it would begin to get on our nerves. But whenever a World Cup is on, it's always fascinating to see the news headlines, particularly in this country, as they change dramatically according to the success of the England team. A few weeks ago, after England's opening win, the headline was this: Mighty England lay one hand on the World Cup after one match. A draw against the USA brought this headline: Bland England leave World Cup's hope hanging in the balance after two matches. Third match this week versus Wales, I do apologise if you're Welsh, but brought this headline: Classy England send message out to World Cup rivals. We don't know really what to do we, with ourselves? We go from being the worst in the world to then boasting about us being the best, that no one can live with us, that we are superior. Well, that aspect of boasting is something that is close to Paul's heart as he works his way through this letter to the church in Rome. Remember back in chapter 2, he's spoken to Jewish believers about the danger of boasting in their heritage in particular. Now, as a fellow Jew, Paul knew these dangers. And he now addresses this more thoroughly. He writes to address this issue that is becoming an increasing problem in the church in Rome. It's likely that the Jews and the Gentiles were beginning to meet separately because they viewed themselves very differently. More likely, the Jewish believers believed themselves better than the Gentile believers. And that was causing a divide, a split in this church. Paul, as he writes these words then, wants to remind the church of the blessings that come through faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith in something that shall hold them together, not split them apart. And he raises three particular blessings, which we're going to work our way through in our time this morning. Here's the first one. Being saved by faith in Christ frees us from boasting. Remember the flow of Paul's words over the last few weeks. It's been quite dark at times, hasn't it? No one is righteous. No one in this world has the ability to stand before the Lord and be right with him. But remember last week, those two words, but now. But now, a righteousness is available from God himself. Just look back in your Bibles to verse 22 from last week in chapter 3. This righteousness, Paul says, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If that is true, Paul says, if being right with God is a gift given by faith, then no one can boast. To boast is to talk with excessive pride about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. But when it comes to salvation, verse 27, no one can boast. Not one. None of us has contributed anything to our salvation. Both Jew and Gentile are both in the same camp. We are both fallen short of the glory of God. But both Jew and Gentile can only be saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. There is no point in talking with excessive pride about what we've done within that salvation. As we saw last week, it is all God's work on our behalf through Christ. Just imagine if England won the World Cup in a few weeks. Might be a bit of a stretch to imagine that. Just imagine they did. Just imagine they came home and they put on a parade through the streets of London on an open-top bus. That tends to be what happens when we win something. You go up for the parade. In fact, you go up to the bus the players are walking or kind of standing on and shouting from and holding a cup up from. But as you try to get on, a security guard stops you and says, well, hang on, what are you doing? And so you say to the security guard, well, I watched them on TV. I cheered them on through my TV screen. Therefore, I've played a part in their victory. Therefore, I deserve to be on that bus because I've played that part. Security guard looks at you and says, you must be joking because you have now played no part in this. That's what it's like when it comes to salvation. We've played no part in what Jesus has done for us. There is nothing that we can do to add to what he has done. Verse 28, knowledge of God's law for the Jews doesn't give them anything to boast about because, verse 28, a person is justified by faith, not through works. There is one God, Paul says, for both Jews who've had the law and for Gentiles. There is one God for both the circumcised, the physical sign for Jews that they belong to God's people, but also for the uncircumcised. One God for all. The law, Paul says, actually highlights our need to be perfectly obedient to God. But according to verse 31, that can only be through trusting Christ, because he is the one who kept the law perfectly for us, because we couldn't. To press this home further, Paul then introduces Abraham into chapter 4. In fact, chapter 4 is going to be taken up with a lot of this man, Abraham. And we might begin to ask, well, why does Abraham get introduced at this point? Why is a whole chapter here in Romans 4 dedicated to him? Well, two key reasons. First of all, Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. To put it in different language, he was the great patriarch. It was Abraham who received the great promises from God back in Genesis 12. So he's important to the Jews. But also, by the time of Paul, Abraham had become the great model of obedience to God. The Jews looked at this man, Abraham, and they looked at him and saw someone who had gained righteousness through works, gained salvation by doing things. That's how they viewed Abraham. Paul wants to adjust their thinking. He wants to correct this understanding of seeing Abraham in the right way. And to do that, he goes back to Genesis 15. If you've got a Bible, just keep your finger in Romans 4. Flick back in your Bibles to page 15 if you've got a church Bible. That's where we find Genesis 15. And we find the story that is quoted here at the beginning of Romans chapter 4. Genesis 15, we come across Abram before the Lord changes his name to Abraham. And Abraham here is wrestling with a problem. He's doubting the Lord's promises. From you will come a great nation. That was the promise that had been given to Abram in Genesis 12. But in verse 2 and 3, Abraham says these words, "You've promised me a great nation will come from my family, but I don't even have a son of my own. How is this promise going to be fulfilled if I don't even have a son by which my family can continue?" So the Lord takes him outside, verse 4, outside the tent, and tells him to look up into the night sky. And he says these words to Abram, "Look up," verse 4, "at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Read on in verse 6. We then have that verse that's quoted by Paul. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that's God, credited it to him as righteousness. So what was it that made Abraham, this man in the Old Testament, righteous? Well, clearly from verse 6, it was belief that God would keep his promise. But what in particular was so important for this man Abraham to believe about that promise? Well, it's all wrapped up in that word, offspring. Seed might be in some of your Bibles. Or zerah in Hebrew. We come across that same word, offspring, seed, zerah, in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 tells a story of Adam and Eve disobeying God and their punishment that's laid out. But the Lord also speaks to the serpent who's tempted them. And he says these words, "One day a zerah, a seed, an offspring of Eve will come. And he will crush you," the serpent, Satan's heads. So coming back to Romans 4, Abraham's faith was in that particular promise. Abraham's righteousness came through a faith that saw a future Savior coming who would defeat God's enemy. That's what attributed or enabled Abraham to be given that righteousness by God way before the Lord Jesus came. Abraham's righteousness wasn't done through things he did. It was through faith in that seed, the Lord Jesus. Paul then goes on. Secondly, being saved by faith in Christ brings the blessing of assurance. See, we all long for assurance, don't we? We long to know with certainty what will happen tomorrow. Maybe even tomorrow, what's going to happen today. When we get home, is our dinner going to be burnt? We want to know that because we want to prepare our minds for it. If we get to next week, I want to know what next week is going to bring. As we come to the end of this year, I want to know what next year is going to bring. We want the assurance of knowing those things. When we don't have that assurance, it is replaced with panic and anxiety and worry. The absence of assurance brings those things instead, because we don't know. Saw evidence of that in the early days of lockdown, didn't we? A few years back. As a country, we weren't sure if there would be enough food on the shelves. We lacked the assurance of that. So what happened? People panic bought. I remember going into Sainsbury's, and in front of me was an elderly lady. And she had bought 5 rolls of toilet roll with 15 packs in each roll. And I looked at her and I said, "Do you need them all?" She said, "No, but I'm not sure when I'll be able to get them again." She lacked assurance. And that's what it then led to. Panic, anxiety, worry. Well, according to Paul, salvation by faith brings complete assurance of where we stand before the Lord. Look down in verse 4, Paul uses the example of workers earning wages. If you work, you expect to be paid. It's an obligation, Paul says. Verse 4, but I've done this, so this is what I'm then earned. But Paul says viewing salvation like that brings a problem. Because there is no work we can ever do by which we can claim back that off God as payment. That's impossible, Paul says. Remember Paul's words earlier in chapter 3, all have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not one of us can go up to God, say, "I've done this and this and this for you, therefore I need to be paid for that." We deserve nothing from God. But by coming to the Lord in faith, we are given a righteousness that we have played no part in gaining. That's what Paul says in verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. We deserve nothing, but look what we're given, Paul says. He quotes Psalm 32 just to make that point. A Psalm of David. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. There's a repeated word that Paul uses throughout this section in Romans. The Greek word logizomai. In our Bibles, it's translated as count, or credit, or impute. That's the repeated words that sometimes crops up in the different versions we have. Paul is saying our sins deserve to be credited. That's what we deserve. That's the payment we deserve. Guilty for our sins. But in God's goodness, we are instead credited, imputed, given a righteousness. We come to the Lord in rags of sin, full of stains, full of muck, full of holes. And yet Paul says, through faith, we're given a royal robe of righteousness that covers those things. To receive that robe, to have our sins not counted again against us, even though we deserve them. Paul says that is what it means to be truly blessed. And it brings a confidence, an assurance that our sin has been dealt with, that we can stand before the Lord confident of his forgiveness. Around 500 years ago, this truth dawned on a man named Martin Luther. He was part of a Roman Catholic Church, a very learned man, but he lacked assurance. He worried about his faith. See, the Catholic Church had a very different view of righteousness that Paul speaks of here, and it still does to this day. According to Catholic teaching, salvation is something we earn alongside God's work through Christ. We are not given or imputed with a righteousness that cleanses us. We are instead infused with a righteousness. To put it crudely, we're given a dollop of righteousness that we then need to add to by doing good things, praying to different saints, visiting different religious relics. Those are just a couple of things you can do to add to the righteousness that you've been given. The hope, therefore, in the Catholic Church is that if you've done enough good works, then hopefully God will forgive you when he weighs it all at the end. And for Luther, that brought severe anxiety, severe worry. How can I do enough? How can I know this to be true? How can I know that I've been saved? Those were questions that were going on in his head. And he went back to this very passage, Romans chapter 4, Genesis chapter 15, and he rediscovered what had been lost, the joy, the assurance of imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is given for free. Do you worry about your sin? Do you worry about how God looks at you? Do you worry that you're not good enough for God? If that's you, then these verses should be a comfort to you. Because what Paul is saying is the penalty has been paid. You don't have to earn anything because it comes free. By turning to God through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can know the assurance of sins being not counted against us, but instead Jesus' righteousness being given to us. If that's you this morning, if you need to know that, hear those words. Thirdly and finally, Paul reminds us, being saved by faith in Christ unites all believers. Paul turns back to the theme he began at the end of chapter 3. Who can know this blessing, he says. Who can know the forgiveness of sins by faith? Who can know that blessing? Is it only for those from Abraham's line? That's the question he raises. Is it only for those who have the physical sign of circumcision that shows they belong to his family? Is this only available for them? We'll look down in verse 11 and we see Paul's answer. Abraham, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited, given, imputed to them. And he is then the father also of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. One God for all, Paul says. Just in case his Jewish believers, his listeners, are unconvinced, Paul points to a timeline in Abraham's life. Abraham's righteousness didn't come through things he did, neither did it come through circumcision, that sign. That sign wasn't given to Abraham until Genesis 17, two chapters after the chapter we've just been in. Abraham was declared righteous by faith in the promise of a Savior. Therefore, Paul says, both Jews and Gentiles can look back at Abraham as the father of their faith. That was part of God's original promise, that all nations in the world will be blessed through him. Paul says that promise, that blessing is now true. So why is this something we need to hear today? This seems quite alien to us, doesn't it? This battle between Jews and Gentiles in the church. Cheam in 2021 doesn't suffer from those same battles. And yet, what Paul says here should be something as a reminder to guard our hearts. Unity in Christ's church is essential for the gospel. It's repeated throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Unity, being together, staying as one, staying united. But unity is often under threat. Paul highlights here how one area, how that unity can be threatened through how we view one another. That was what was going on in this church in Rome. People were viewing one another in the wrong way, looking down upon particular groups or particular people for different reasons. Our hearts are so easily drawn to doing the same, aren't we? We look down on those people around us. We feel superior to others. We might not call it boasting, but that is what it looks like. An attitude of heart that shows itself in how we view one another. We can think ourselves above that other person in church because of the work we do. Our work during the week is more valuable, better paid. The way we dress during the week or on a Sunday, it's more appropriate, therefore I feel superior to that person because I feel I'm more godly. Sometimes it can be the colour of our skin that makes us feel superior. Sometimes it can be our country of birth. Sometimes it can be our service, what we do in the church. Sometimes it can simply be the length of time we've been a Christian or been part of this church. They don't have to be obstacles, but they become obstacles in our hearts if we let them think that we're superior to other people, that our voice is more important. Seem ever so small, and we might not even be aware of them day by day. But when those kind of things develop a superiority that seeps into our relationships, it damages and it divides what is meant to be together. We should praise God for the diversity of his church that brings different people together. Praise God for that. Paul's words here should therefore be an encouragement for us to move forward as one church body, because we have one God to worship through the Lord Jesus. We should stop viewing ourselves as more important than others, rather seeking to apply what Paul says is happening in the church in Rome and should happen here. We should remember these things. We are saved through faith in Jesus. That faith frees us from boasting. Shouldn't happen. That faith brings the blessing of assurance. We're all in the same boat if we're trusting in Christ. We have the assurance of sins being forgiven. And those two things should then unite us as one body, one church of believers, pulling in the same direction for God's kingdom. That's Paul's encouragement. And that's my encouragement to us as we look at this passage.